If you are new here, if you're visiting, we do welcome you, just to let you know, and our church here is hearing me say this in begillions of times, but we love the Word of God here. We love Jesus, and we love His Word. We teach the full counsel of the Word of God here, at least we try to. We go through every book of the Bible. Currently, we're in the book of Revelation, and we walk down book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That way, again, I don't get stuck on my pet texts, which I have a lot of them, and we keep things moving along as God has intended. So just to let you guys know, that's where we're sitting. This morning, as we continue to give all of our attention to the Lord, we are back into the book of Revelation at my breakneck speed. This is, our fifth message in the book of Revelation, and we are on chapter 1, verses 12. And 13 only. I did some mathematics this week to see when at this pace we will actually finish the book of Revelation. And it is July 16th, 2016. So we're kicking, we're just going as quick as we can. But our passage this morning in Revelation chapter 1, it gives us a great privilege this morning. Our text this morning isn't just your run-of-the-mill text on Jesus, as if there really was one, right? But we get the privilege of seeing Jesus as He is today. Got that? As He has revealed Himself in His glory through the pages of the Bible. It's interesting that with all the focus on Jesus in the New Testament, that not one writer made any effort to describe Jesus physically. Nobody described what He looked like. None of them said anything about how tall He was, maybe His weight, the color of His eyes. No one talked about the color of His hair or where He parted it, right? Like we all see the parting in the middle in the description, it looks like the white Anglo-Saxon Jesus, right? In fact, of all the pictures drawn of Him, those are just envisionments of men at what they think that He looks like. And that's why this is one of the reasons why this morning's passage is so extraordinary. It's the most complete description of Jesus. But not as He walked on earth, but rather what He looks like now. The risen, the glorified, and the exalted Son of Man. So let me begin this morning with a question. If eternity were to open up to you or me, if eternity was opened up to you, and you were given the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as He is today in His glory in heaven, what would He reveal Himself? How would He reveal Himself? Every few years or so, it seems that there's another book published about a person who has claimed to have died, gone to heaven, saw Jesus, and come back to earth with a message from God, right? You guys have seen those books, right? In my research, I ran across the guy who said when he went to Jesus, Jesus said, I want you to give everybody a hug and send him back home to earth. Really? Cool. Nothing to do with redemption or this salvation from your sin, but just give everybody a hug. When these books hit the marketplace, they swell in popularity and acceptance, for that matter, and the world, and even in the Christian community, sadly. They flock by the myriads to these books and open their wallets in hopes of finding perhaps some new glimpse of Jesus, some maybe fresh vision of Jesus. I don't know. Maybe they're trying to ratify their beliefs, right? I don't know, but in the last 20 years or so, I can think of a few books, right? Embraced by the Light. You guys remember Embraced by the Light by the Seattle native Betty Eady? Remember her? Right? There's, of course, the the ever popular book by Don Piper called 90 Minutes in Heaven, and the, of course, not so popular book by Bill Weiss called 23 Minutes in Hell, right? The most recent, really, I didn't get any laugh at all. Come on, at least a courtesy laugh. Not good when you have to fish for it. The most recent book, of course, to burst on the scene is that now major motion picture called Heaven is for Real. You guys seen that? Right? This version of heaven and this version of Jesus comes from a four-year-old little boy by the name of Colton Burpo. Right? And the book alleges that this four-year-old boy visited heaven during a surgical procedure for a burst appendix. That's what the book's claiming. And in the book, this little four-year-old boy, Colton, describes his meeting of Jesus and tells about him. And he describes Jesus as having brown hair, blue eyes, and a beard. And according to little Burpo, this Jesus wears a white robe with a purple sash and a golden crown. And Jesus rode a horse with a rainbow-colored hair that Colton apparently got to pet. Interestingly, little four-year-old Colton also describes God the Father with enormous wings, blue eyes, yellow hair, and that he can actually fit the whole world in his hand, just like the little children's song says. And even though little Burpo claims that he got to sit in a chair next to the Holy Spirit, he can't really describe him other than saying that he was bluish. Is this a true description and an accurate description of God? Is it an accurate description of who Jesus is today? And how would you know? If we were to get a glimpse of the glorified Jesus in heaven, is this how he would reveal himself? Brown hair, blue eyes, riding a rainbow-colored pony. I think John MacArthur said it really well when he said his stories of heaven are full of fanciful features and peculiar details that bear all the earmarks of a child's vivid imagination. Now, my reasoning for bringing this up is not necessarily to critique these types of books, okay? It's not what we're here, but I do want to say this. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your money. If you want to know what heaven looks like and what Jesus looks like, come to me, I'll give you a Bible. And guess what? I won't charge you. I'll give it to you for free. All God wants you to know about himself is there in black and white. And remember also, as Christians, our final authority and standard by which we measure all claims about the Lord is Holy Scripture. Amen? Amen. It's never the reverse. Never the reverse. No experience or vision will ever override the truth of the biblical accounts. And if anyone claims to have had an encounter with Jesus in heaven and it doesn't line up with Scripture, then that person did not see Jesus. It's pretty simple. You see, the biblical account gives us the measuring stick in which to measure all other claims. You got me there? Listen, that's an important thing because that not just these books that are on the shelves, but everything that comes your way, right? The biblical account, the Bible, it gives us the measuring stick in which to measure all other claims. And if we don't use this measuring stick, but took all these differing accounts printed on the pages of all these other books, frankly, we would have a schizophrenic deity because they're all different. Right? Burpo's account is different than Edie's account, which is different than Piper's account. They're different. Can't all be true, but they can all be wrong. So, brings me back to this premise that I started with. my initial question. How does Jesus reveal himself in his glory in heaven? How does he reveal himself? Well, there's really only one place in all of Scripture that details that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus in heaven, in his glory. And let me tell you this. This is indeed a most glorious passage of Scripture. It is an off-the-hook passage of Scripture, and there is no New York Times bestseller that can even compare. In fact, even in all of the Bible itself, there is nothing like what we are going to read and study this morning. We are going to get a very descript picture of what Jesus looks like glorified in heaven. And unlike the failed attempts of Betty Eady, Don Piper, and even precious little four-year-old Colton Burpo, this morning, God is going to tell us what Jesus looks like now. And who can trump that? And unlike modern attempts, we don't ever have to question or debate if it's accurate. Because isn't that what happens? We buy these books, we read it. Oh, I didn't know Jesus was like this. I wonder how accurate this is. Stop it. Put all the garbage away. You don't need it. It tells you right here in red and black. Stay here and you're on safe ground. You go there and you're going to go off on La La Land. You'll be riding colored ponies. Really? I think Burpo was a, what's that called? The little pony, my little pony? Brony. A brony.
Why are you pointing at me?
Because when I think of brony, I think of you. I really do. Move on. So often, sorry guys, that was way off track. Pull it back, Doug. So often, we only relate to Jesus as he walked in the hills of Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee. But we need to remember that those descriptions are what he looked like 2,000 years ago, right? But now he's in his resurrected and glorified body, and we're going to read about what he looks like now. And guys, it's awesome. It is awesome, just to say the least. And really, I was kind of looking for one word that would really describe this passage. And for me, in my mind, it's majesty. It's majesty. So you ready with all that? Okay. This is really the most intense picture of the glorified Jesus. So let's read the entire passage together so we can get a full picture. And then we're going to go back through and identify 12 characteristics of Jesus. There's going to be 12 characteristics we see in here of Jesus. And as we're reading through it, see if you can find them as we read. Anyways, verse 12, chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. the mystery of the seven stars in which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The Apostle John begins where we left off last week. Being on the island of Patmos, he became in spirit unto the Lord's day. Remember, we talked a lot about that last week. He became in spirit unto the Lord's day, as the Greek says. And he is experiencing this life-altering, this mind-blowing event. And as he is, he hears this loud, booming voice behind him that says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then this voice tells him to write down the events that he will see and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." John turns to see who's speaking with him, and the first thing that he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now, we learn in verse 20 what the seven golden lampstands are, right? And what are they, church? They're the church. Now, a couple of things to briefly mention here before we get into kind of the heart of the message. First, the number seven. How many churches are there? Seven churches. The number seven is to be understood literally. Okay? There were seven literal churches, historical churches in which John was to send this letter to. But as we're going to learn as we get through the book of Revelation, wow, did that just came out. That's all right, rebuke me. That's all right. It's good. I'm good. Stop that. The book of Revelation, the numbers in there often carry symbolism in their meaning with them as well. The number seven speaks of perfection. It speaks of completion. And we see that all throughout Revelation with the seven lampstands, the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, the seven seals on the scroll, seven angels with seven trumpets, seven bowls containing the seven last plagues, seven thunders, 7,000 killed in the earthquake in chapter 12, a dragon with seven heads and seven crowns, the beast of chapter 13 with seven heads, there's seven mountains of chapter 17, and the seven kings. Seven is a big number. And so when we see the seven lampstands here, we understand them, again, to be seven historical, literal churches, but it also carries the concept that these were representative churches, which in some sense were complete in their description of the normal needs of church, of the churches. You understand what I mean? Nobody's saying yes. The second thing I'd like to touch on briefly is the lampstands themselves, okay? The church here is symbolized by lampstands. Now, some people describe the lampstands as seven, branched menorah type things, right? Some think that they are three-pronged lampstands, kind of candelabras of sorts, and others see them as being like just freestanding oil lamps. Okay, there's many people that see them different ways throughout, and that's fine. And they're certainly, in my estimation, reminiscent of the golden lampstands that stood in the tabernacle and in the temple. The Old Covenant lampstand was one stand with seven lamps on it. But here, John sees seven separate lamps and Jesus standing in the middle of those. You kind of visioning that in your mind? What's noteworthy to recognize is that the lampstands themselves didn't give the light. It's not the lampstand that gave the light, but rather they were to make the light more visible. And that's why I think that they are a very good representation of the church. We don't produce the light that comes from the oil, right? That comes from the Holy Spirit. But the church displays the light. Jesus said in Matthew 4, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand." Here's that same Greek word. "But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You understand? So this is why the church is represented as a lampstand. We are to be the light of the world. As the church, we are to uphold the light of the world, which is Christ, right? Anyways, so there's John. I just really briefly want to get through that particular piece. There's John, and he turns around, and he sees seven lampstands. And in the midst of these is Jesus. And one of the questions that I ask myself is, why? Why? Why did Jesus reveal himself the way that he did? When John turns around, he sees this massive new thing in front of him, and he starts to describe it, starts writing it down for you and I to understand. Why did Jesus decide to reveal himself the way that he revealed himself? He could have done it any way he wanted to, right? But why like this? I think this morning we're going to find out why. Because the way he reveals himself is not an arbitrary way. But the 12 ways in which we see here that he makes himself known, they're purposeful because there's meaning behind them, there's reason behind them. So what's the first way in which Jesus shows himself? And here's your first number one of the 12. Jesus is revealed as the center of the church. He's revealed as the center of the church. Verse 12 says, "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Verse 13 shows the centrality of Jesus in relation to the church. He's in the midst of the church. He's in the middle of the churches. Revelation 5:6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, we haven't covered who the 24 elders are, and we will cover who the 24 elders are. But just as a sneak peek, I believe the 24 elders to be a representative of the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we'll give you the reasons why when we get there. But there he is, standing in the midst of them. He's in the middle of the church. He's in the center. And this is such an appropriate first description of Jesus as it relates to the churches, isn't it? He is the centrality of the church's existence. He is the centrality of the church's joy. He is the centrality of the church's expression, and he is the centrality of the church's message. Jesus is the centrality of the gospel because the gospel is Jesus. Because Jesus is the good news. And you know, he not only stands in the midst of the churches, but he's involved in the midst of the churches. Take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who what? Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus stands in the midst of the church, but that by no means means that he is passive. There's no passivity in his part here. It means that our Lord continues to walk amongst the churches. And apply that right now. Right now. I don't mean today. I mean at this very instant. Apply that right now. Jesus stands in the midst of the church. Jesus walks in the midst of the church. And you bet he is here now, right now, walking in the midst of the church. You understand? He's active here as well, working on hearts, grabbing your attention, trying to get you to look towards him in all things, to worship him in your attitude and what you're doing here and everything that has to do with us meeting corporately. As he walks in the midst, he knows all that we are doing. And he is not apathetic to what's going on. Does that hit you well today? He's not apathetic to what you have going on. Praise the Lord. So grateful. He evaluates. He observes all things. And with that comes a loving caution to the church, to all churches, including ours here. The caution is that we need to be very careful and purposeful in how we think. That when we come to church, it's not about programs. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the people. But when we come to church, it's about who? It's about Jesus. That's why we meet. It's great to have fellowship, and it's a blessing, but that's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of why we meet. Jesus is the head, and we are submissive to him. The church, corporately and personally, lives to serve him. And if a local church ceases to submit to this, here's where the real warning comes in. If a local church ceases to submit to this by, what, watering down the word, right? Not preaching the full counsel of his word, maybe changing his word to meet their theology. Again, this is not coming against all the churches out there. We got to be careful here ourselves, right? But if we cease to submit to him, if we stop talking to him, if we stop praying, if we leave our first love, then we risk the same judgment that the Ephesian church faced as well. Jesus will remove the lampstand, meaning that he will remove the church from his active presence unless there's repentance, right? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 5. In his rebuke to the Ephesian church, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You think any church is immune to that? Now think for a moment about the region where these seven churches that John is writing to. Think about that. Back then, how many churches were in that region at the end of Turkey, right? We know it as Turkey now. How many churches were there? There was a ton of Christian churches, and it was gangbusters. What's it like today? that part of the world became predominantly Muslim. And the churches stand as an empty shell of what they once were. So every church should ask themselves the question, if the Lord Jesus were to come to our church and examine its effectiveness in shining of the light of Jesus Christ, how would we fare in that evaluation? And that type of a question doesn't land simply on church leadership, lest you think, yeah, you church leaders, you should ought to be doing that. It doesn't fall simply on the church leadership, but on the church that congregates. And that's why we must be diligent personally, and why the church leadership must be actively cognizant, always evaluating our hearts and motives before the Lord in what we do and what we teach, keeping accountability to the Lord at all things and with each other. And I want you to know that we as leadership, when we meet, we are very cognizant of that. As Providence would have it, as I was preparing the message, Pastor Rob forwarded to me a great quote I thought was very fitting. So I'm going to read it to you by a gentleman by the name of Jared Wilson. It said, a gospel-centered church makes to God alone be the glory, not just a spiritual slogan, but her spiritual blood. A gospel-centered church is not aiming to be the nicest church in town. That would be nice. The gospel-centered church is not aiming to be the most popular church in town. That would be cool. A gospel-centered church is not aiming to be the smartest church in town. That'd be okay. No, a gospel-centered church does not aim to be the anything-est church in town, because it is not comparing itself to other churches, but to the holiness of God, which will shrink the church down to size in its own estimation and make her hunger for the holiness that only comes from the riches of Christ in the gospel. A gospel-centered church aims to be a gospel-proclaiming church in town, because that would be glorious. A gospel-centered church is okay with its own decreasing in reputation, in acclaim, in legacy, and even in number, but especially in self-regard, so long as it serves the increasing of the sense of the glory of God. How great is that? So the first thing that we see, that Jesus revealed himself as the center of the church. The second thing that we see in here, Jesus revealed himself in his humanity. Jesus revealed in his humanity in heaven. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstand, one like the Son of Man. Now, Jesus has already given his credentials as God, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega. But his appearance is like that of the Son of Man. Now, how great is that? That in heaven, Jesus relates to you and I in his humanity. The term Son of Man, used 85 times in the gospel, 83 of which come from the lips of Jesus himself. He said he was the Son of Man more than he said he was the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? It is a title of messianic humanity and speaks of his sacrificial servanthood. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life ransom for many. Just like the title Son of God implies his deity, the title Son of Man implies humanity. But the title Son of Man doesn't merely align himself with humanity. because to those he spoke in his day, to the discerning Jewish ear that heard him, they would have immediately recognized this phrase from Daniel chapter 7, which is a vision given to Daniel that speaks of the coming redemptive role of the Messiah. Daniel 7 verse 13 says this, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's a name for the Father himself. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The Son of Man, everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So the title Son of Man has a dual meaning. One of his humanity, but also according to Daniel chapter 7, is an everlasting and heavenly exalted one as well. And one of the things that I find kind of interesting here in the text in Revelation 1 is that John describes him like the Son of Man. He doesn't say that he is the Son of Man. He says like the Son of Man. He sees him like the Son of Man. And we need to pay attention to those words, like, as, right? Because they are seen all throughout the book of Revelation. They indicate similes. They indicate a figure of speech to compare one thing to another in describing something. So John is here and he's describing what he sees. Now the word like in the Greek is homoion. H-O-M-O-I-O-N. And I apologize for not having slides. Time got away from me. I just didn't get a chance to do that. But this Greek word means a likeness in external form. Understand? Like when Jesus came, he came in the likeness of man, right? In the likeness of man, it's the same word that we see from Philippians chapter 2. Now, I think John uses this word for a reason. I think it's because he looks different to John. Remember, he knew John. John knew Jesus as the Son of Man while Jesus was on earth, right? 83 times, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man, right? You kind of compute that. Oh, Jesus is the Son of Man, I know him as he walks on earth. He knew him as a Jewish man with all the features of a Jewish man. But when he sees his friend, his Lord, his God, again, some 60 years later, right? He hasn't talked or, you know what I mean? He hasn't heard the voice of Jesus in 60 years, hasn't seen him in 60 years or so. There's something different. That's why he says he's like the Son of Man. And of course he's different. He's glorified. He's exalted. But still, John can recognize him. Isn't that kind of cool? So we first see Jesus reveal himself as the center of the church. We also see Jesus reveal himself in his humanity. So there's one and two of 12. We got 10 left. Here's number three. Jesus reveals himself as the royal high priest. The royal high priest. Verse 13 says that he was clothed in a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. I got to tell you, this is one of my very favorite descriptions of Christ. He is both our royal king and our high priest. And both are magnanimous. Both are majestic. Both are heavy and totally cool. The garment described in verse 13 It's down to the feet. It's not your ordinary daily wear, is it? It's not the common tunic of an average person. This particular statement is made to indicate royalty. And if that weren't enough, it says that he was girded about the chest with a gold band. Again, gold being a sign of royalty. And being about the chest, a sign of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 2 describes Jesus as the King of righteousness. At his birth, the Magi called the king, called Jesus the king. When they said, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Even at the end of his earthly days when he faced Pilate, Jesus accepted the title of king. It says Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." Right? Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 21 talks about Jesus by quoting the Old Testament, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." What does it mean that Jesus is king? And what does it mean to us practically as Christians? The idea of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that there is no higher authority. That he reigns over all things with absolute and unbreakable authority. He is absolutely sovereign. Which is why the scriptures repeatedly titled Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as king, he is king over creation. He is king over any otherworldly or heavenly authority. And there is no power, there is no king, there is no lord who can oppose him and win. And we see this clearly demonstrated in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Welcome to turn there. Revelation 19, 11. I'll read it. "Now I saw in heaven, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on a white horse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike all the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he was on his robes and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him," him being Jesus, "who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him a false prophet who worked signs in his presence, but which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest," who are the rest? The rest are the kings of the nation. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's no power. There's no principality. There's no might. There's no dominion, there's no title that can ever challenge or oppose the King Jesus and win. And if you want proof of this, one only needs to look at the conquering of death and by the rising from the dead that Jesus did. Being placed over all things and being seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every name should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And we, brothers and sisters, are his. We are his. All this description, all this power, all this authority, all this might, all this dominion, and we are his. We are his most prized possession. And he is our king, and he is our Lord. And I think sometimes we forget that. And as our King, he is our final authority in all things. And it is our pleasure to serve him every day. The description of Jesus with the garments to his feet, with a golden band, description of his royalty. It's also a description of the high priest. Now, there's so much that can be said here. I really wish we had more time. I know we're coming to a close here. So much we can say about Jesus being the high priest, meaning that he, as the man Christ Jesus, is our mediator between God and man. That he takes responsibility for making intercession to God for the people. That he takes responsibility by offering a worthy sacrifice. And of course, he is that worthy sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. We could also talk about the type of priesthood that he holds, the untransferable Melchizedek priesthood, how he can sympathize with our very weaknesses. And we might look at this aspect next week. I don't know if I can just gloss over it. I don't know if I can. But since we're short on time, let me conclude this morning with this one thought as it relates to the church. Him being the high priest, walking amidst the church, and how it relates to us. The Old Testament, the high priest had the unique responsibility to keep the lamps in working order. It was the high priest's duty to keep the vessel clean, to clean it from the soot, to snip back the wicks, to keep them supplied with a fresh supply of pure olive oil, so that the flame would not go out. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2 through 4, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting, Aaron, by the way, Aaron's the high priest, shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statue forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstands before the Lord continually. Now, the Old Testament had many high priests, didn't they? Because they kept dying. That's why they had to replace him. But Jesus is our high priest forever because he dies no more. Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And as high priest, Jesus is in charge of tending to the lampstands, tending to the church. And as the church, that means he's tending to you and to me and to us corporately. And every day Jesus tends to us, doesn't he? Every day Jesus keeps us filled, cleans the vessel, cleans the dirt of our sin, snipping back the wicks to produce more continual light. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Jesus lives to make us holy and usable. There we are. This is why I can't get through all 12 in one shot. It just ain't possible with me. There's so much here. And frankly, we can spend an entire Sunday on just Jesus as high priest. There's so much there. But first way that he wants to reveal himself, the first three ways we see that he's the center of the church, that he relates to us in his humanity, and that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the high priest that cares and tends for each of us. Hallelujah. Isn't that great stuff? This is why scripture is just off the hook. There's so much here. And I encourage you, don't just gloss over what you're reading. Don't just breeze over it. But slow down sometimes. Take it in. Soak it in. And then put yourself in the scene. Right? Where do you fit into all that's going on within the scriptures? That's okay to do. Sometimes it doesn't pertain to you. We get that. A lot of times it does. You take those principles and you apply them to your life and you live pleasing to the Lord. Good stuff, amen?